Let's turn now in our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, page 207 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we come to the conclusion of, the life of Gideon. The next chapter deals with one of his sons. Judges chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us out when you went to fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please, give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went from there up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the peoples of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle of the ascent by the ascent of Heres. He captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose, and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the hand had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the account of God's deliverance of Israel from the hand of Midian takes a tragic turn in chapter 8. God had heard the cries of his people about the oppression of the Midianites and their eastern allies. He had sent them a prophet to deal with the problem of their sin and rebellion. And he raised up Gideon to deliver the people from Midian's power. The Lord was teaching Israel spiritual lessons all along the way. He was teaching them that the root cause of their affliction was their sin and idolatry. Victory over the consequences of their sin was useless apart from deliverance from sin itself, which had placed them under God's judgment in the first place. God's aim was to deal with the root of the problem. And the Lord was also teaching them that the way in which he is pleased to bring salvation is through weakness. There was a real spiritual danger in Israel thinking that her own hand and strength had saved her. They needed to learn that true deliverance comes only from the Lord and that all the praise must go to him. The lesson of the 300 was that God saves by his strength, not ours. Well, chapter 8 opens with Gideon facing the anger of the Ephraimites because he hadn't summoned them to battle when he first went out against Midian. as so often happens with our fallen, sinful natures. The Ephraimites took offense when no real offense had been given. Gideon had followed the Lord's command, and the Lord wanted fewer men involved in the fight against Midian, not more. What the Ephraimites seemed to want was more glory for themselves and a corresponding share of the spoils of the battle. Gideon answered them tactfully. "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And his words seemed to satisfy them. For verse 3 says, "Then their anger against him subsided when he said this." Ephraim hadn't learned the lesson of the 300. But as the story continues, it seems that Gideon hadn't learned it either. Verses 4 to 9 give the account of Gideon's request to the cities of Succoth and Penuel. He asked them to provide bread for his hungry and weary men, and both cities turned Gideon's request down and answered him brashly. They said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" It's likely that they were afraid that if Gideon didn't defeat Zeba and Zalmunna, the next time the Midianites came calling, they would punish their cities for aiding him. Gideon responded to their refusal with a vow to teach the elders of Succoth a lesson upon his return by flailing their flesh with desert thorns. And he vowed to punish the men of Penuel by tearing down their famous tower. Well, Gideon did capture Zeba and Zalmunna. And when he returned to those two cities, he did to them as he had threatened. He whipped the backs of the elders of Succoth with desert briars, and he tore down Penuel's proud tower. Well, this part of the narrative reveals a flaw in Gideon, which becomes more pronounced as the story progresses. Gideon was a man deeply concerned about his own honor and reputation. He wasn't going to take that kind of talk from the men of Succoth or Penuel. And so he retaliated against them savagely. And that should cause us to question whether Gideon's response to the men of Ephraim at the beginning of the chapter, when he spoke with apparent meekness and humility, was anything more than Gideon having calculated that he was outnumbered, and that if he spoke to the Ephraimites harshly, he would never get away with it. So we begin to see Gideon as a man full of personal pride and a longing for his own glory. When he had it in his power to make those who dishonored him pay, he would do it. It's no surprise then that in the execution of Zeba and Zalmunna, he tries to humiliate them. He commands his firstborn son, Jether, to strike them down. The idea was to pour contempt on them by having them struck down by a mere boy. But Jether, we're told, was only a boy. He was a young boy. He was afraid. And so Gideon, though he'd rather subject Midian's two remaining kings to death at the hands of a young boy, had to slay them himself. Before they died, though, they have a dialogue with Gideon that really reveals what's in Gideon's heart. something else about Gideon. In verse 18, Gideon asks Zeba and Zalmunna, well, where are the men you killed at Tabor? And they answered, oh, as you are, so are they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And that's when Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Not only is Gideon proud and jealous for his own reputation, not only does he use cruelty to punish those who would dare to fail support him, Gideon, in his words to Zeba and Zalmunna before he kills them, shows that his heart was filled with vengeance. Now when Gideon returns triumphant from the battle, the men of Israel say to him, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The men of Israel are grateful for being delivered. And no doubt they're a little afraid and awestruck by this man by whose hand the Lord has given them the victory. In essence, they were saying, Gideon, you should be our king because you beat Midian. That's the reasoning. But in verse 23, Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This is really the last time that Gideon remembers who God is and who he is. He refused to be their king because he knew that position and honor belonged to God alone. But he almost immediately contradicts what he had just said. He starts to assume the honor due to a king. He asks for financial reward for delivering Israel. He becomes a very rich man. He takes many wives as well as a concubine. And he has 70 sons. By the way, the concubine had a son. His name's listed. His name's Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? My father is the king. He has a king's harem. But it's what he does with the gold the Israelites gave him that takes the cake. Verse 27 says, and Gideon made an ephod of the gold he had received from the Israelites. And he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon made an ephod. You know what an ephod was? It was the undergarment, a long shirt with pockets, which the priests wore under their robes. We read of ephods in many places in the Old Testament, but wherever we find them, there's always a connection with the priesthood. The young man Samuel, who grew up in the home of Eli, the high priest, is described as a young boy wearing a linen ephod. And when David was fleeing from Saul, and he was holed up in that town of Keilah, Abiathar the priest was with him, and David gave Abiathar the command. He said, bring the ephod. Moses, in Exodus, had given detailed instructions on how the ephod was to be constructed. The ephod was to hold in its two pockets two stones that were decorated, known as the Urim and the Thummim. And by means of those stones kept in the breast pockets of the ephod, the priest could give God's answer to questions that were asked of him. We're not exactly sure how those stones worked, but one explanation is that each stone had two sides, and when they were flipped or fell, if two upsides would mean yes and two downsides would mean no. And in the case where the result was one of each, it meant no answer. So what was Gideon doing? By making the ephod of gold, presumably made of fine golden thread, and by maintaining it in his hometown, he was setting up himself and his city as an oracle of God. Ophrah of the Abiezrites became a place of worship, but it was not divinely authorized worship. The writer of the book of Judges says, all Israel whored after it. That's how the ESV says it. The NIV says, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. The kind of worship that went on there was as close to true worship as prostitution is to marriage. Gideon wasn't a priest. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, and yet he was deeply involved in false worship. He had usurped for himself the prerogatives of the priesthood. Gideon sought power over the people through his wealth, through his many sons, and through the religious power which he gained by making and keeping the ephod. He would not be Israel's king in name. But by the way he set himself up, he acted as a king who had power over every facet of life, politically, economically, hereditarily through his sons, and religiously. And he led Israel into sin and away from the Lord their God. Have you ever thought about this? What would be the very worst thing that could happen to a man who works extremely hard at his job because he feels the need to prove himself through financial success? We're talking about a man who lives for financial success. What would be the most devastating thing that could happen to such a man? Well, the easy answer to that question is that his investments plummet and his career fails. But think about it. If that happens, at least he might see his sin in idolizing success. He might come to realize that money could never fulfill him. And if that were to happen, a devastated career wouldn't be the worst thing that could happen to him. The worst thing that could happen to that man would be career success. Success would confirm him in his faith, in his own hard work to save him. What the Bible calls the strength of his own arm. It would make him a slave to success and money, much more than failure would. He'd become proud and look down on others. Such a man expects everybody to bow down before him in one way or another. Well, that was Gideon in the end. His success was what brought him down. And history has seen many since him who followed the same path. Success brought out into the open the sin and rebellion in Gideon's heart. It's the same sin and rebellion that's in each of our hearts. We don't give glory to God. We think we can accept at least some praise for what's been accomplished. Go back to the very beginning of this chapter when the Ephraimites reproach Gideon for not calling them out to battle sooner. Gideon answered them discreetly, but there's no record of him explaining to them that he had really done nothing, but that it was the Lord who gave them the victory. And when the Israelites wanted him to be king, yes, he turned down the title of king. But why didn't he tell them that he was simply the instrument that God had chosen? That God was the one who should receive their gratitude for deliverance? No, Gideon was eager to receive the adulation of the Israelites. Not giving the glory to God led to Gideon's downfall. And now, for the first time in the book of Judges, we have a judge who delivers Israel. Oh yes, Gideon did that by the power of the Lord. But you have, at the same time, a judge who leads the people into sin. All of the judges whom God raised up to this point had delivered the people from their enemies, but nothing was recorded until now of them leading the people into sin. But from this time forward, each judge who appears will exhibit more flaws of character than the judges who were before him. It's a downward spiral. And each of Israel's judges will reflect the flaws and sins you see in the people of Israel as a whole. We've been studying the book of Judges long enough now to see that external deliverance from the consequences of sin is not enough. Every time God raised up a judge to deliver Israel, once the judge died, they went right back on into sin. We're told in verse 28 that the land had peace for 40 years in the days of Gideon. But it was an uneasy peace, because Gideon led the people into corrupt worship by setting up the ephod in the city of Ophrah. And verse 28 also tells us that as soon as Gideon died, the people plunged themselves into even deeper sin. They returned to the Baal worship, which the peoples round about them had practiced. They worshiped Baal Berit, the idol whose name mimics what the Lord was to Israel. Baal Berit means Lord of the Covenant. But Yahweh was their covenant Lord. And verse 33 says that the people whored after the Baals. They forgot. They didn't remember that it was the Lord their God who delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies on every side. Well, if there's anything that this passage should make clear to us this morning, it's that we need to be delivered from the power of sin, not just its consequences. Every one of us is born into the world with a nature that hates God and is in rebellion against Him. We love our sin, even though it's a source of all the misery that we face in this life. And even when our sin makes us feel bad enough that we want to quit it or turn from it, we find that we just don't have the power to do so. Like Israel, after a while, we return to it, embrace it again, and we plunge ourselves into even greater wickedness. What we need is a deliverer who will do more than deliver us from sin's consequences. We need much more than a flawed human deliverer could ever do. In fact, even a perfect human deliverer couldn't do enough to break the power of sin in our lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this chapter should cause us to cry out for the ultimate and true deliverer from our sin and misery, our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in our service, we read those verses from Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. The writer of the book of Hebrews, just having finished chapter 11, recounted for us the great heroes of faith to turn our eyes. Now he turns our eyes to Jesus. I want to read that again. It's so connected with the message of this text this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also turn aside every weight which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. As I said earlier, that great cloud of witnesses provides us with wonderful examples of those who have gone before us, who had faith in God, and even who were able to do great things because of that faith. But there's not one among their number who can help us in our battle against sin. To win the battle against sin, you have to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who creates faith in our hearts so that we can lay hold of the promises of God in the first place. He's the founder, the author of our faith. And he completes the work in us which he starts. He's the perfecter and finisher of our faith. It's through him alone that we receive forgiveness, and only he can break the power of sin in our lives. Only he can transfer a sinner out of the realm of darkness and place him into the kingdom of light. Jesus is the one who causes the old man in us, that old nature which lived only for the pleasures he could get from sin, to die. Jesus is the one who places a principle of new life in the redeemed sinner's heart. What the scriptures call the new birth, regeneration, being born again. And he sends the Spirit of God to take up residence in the redeemed sinner's heart. Jesus is the true ruler and judge that we need. And when Jesus changes you, he does it in such a way that all the glory goes to God. If you're still boasting about something you did that makes you feel qualified for salvation, you're not giving all the glory for your salvation to Jesus. In fact, you're stumbling at the same sin that Gideon stumbled at. And if you think, I'm okay in myself, at least most of the time, true, there are times when I need God's help, but I'm good enough to handle most of the things, and that spirit of pride still remains in you. All the glory must go to Jesus. He's the one who saves. And there's not one thing we can do for which we can take credit. One of our old hymns says, "Aught to ourselves we dare not take, nor rob thee of thy crown." It's not just an old hymn that says that. That's what the Bible says. Apostle Paul wrote, "Where then is boasting?" It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And in another place he wrote, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Congregation of Christ, let your boast be in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. He's the true deliverer from sin and its power. Glory be to Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, as we've looked at Gideon's downfall, a man whom you raised up to deliver your people that you used and worked through mightily, Lord. And yet, Lord, we see the pride of his heart that brought him down. Lord, we realize that our hearts are like that. We want to rest in our own works. We want to seek our own glory, and we want to have people praise us. We want to have people bow down before us. We want to have power over them. And it's so sinful. Lord Jesus, subdue our hearts. Help us to crown you, Lord of all, not just in name. Help us not to just say the right things, even as Gideon said the right thing, the Lord is your God. Lord, help us live it out in truth, that we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord and only Savior. Help us to glory only in Him. And help us not to be ashamed of Him, but to love Him with our dying breath till He comes in power in His kingdom. In His name we pray. Amen.